And I just pray that that blessedness would continue here in the reading and preaching of your word. I just pray that what is spoken here would be for your glory and for the building up of the saints here. And we give you thanks and praise for your word. And in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, 1 John chapter 1. I'm going to read into the chapter 2 just a little bit because it kind of goes with chapter 1. John says, "That which is from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, and which we have looked upon and our hands have handled, of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you." Are we working back there? Can you hear me? Everybody hear me okay? Okay, I just wasn't sure. Starting again with verse 3. "That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message we have heard of him and declare to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us. My little children, I'm writing these things to you so that you may not sin. But if anyone does sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." John starts out here similarly to his gospel. He says, "That which is from the beginning." That which is from the beginning. This is a phrase that John uses a lot in his writings, and he actually uses it in a number of different ways. Here, I think he's referring to the beginning of Jesus' testimony. And he emphasizes here, quite remarkably, the fact that he is an eyewitness to Jesus Christ here. That which we have heard, we have seen with our eyes, that which we've handled. We've seen it, he says. We have seen and heard, he says again in verse 3. Over and over again, he repeats here the fact that he saw and heard the things that he writes about. I think typically as Christians, we tend to just accept the Bible as being the Word of God without really thinking about what grounds we might have for that. And that's okay. I think it's a good assumption to make. The Bible is the Word of God. I don't think we have to prove it. I don't think we have to necessarily. It speaks to us by the Spirit. It has its own authority. But it's very interesting that if you look at it from a historical perspective, the evidence is quite remarkable for Jesus Christ, the historicity of Jesus Christ. And this obviously was important to the people that the apostles first spoke to, because they emphasize over and over again, this is what we saw and heard, okay? Peter says, we're not talking about cleverly devised fables here. We're talking about things that we saw. We're eyewitnesses of his majesty. The Christian faith is not a faith that was made up. It's not just a philosophical system. It's historical facts, and it's based on historical facts. The historical facts of Jesus Christ, his life, death, and resurrection. I think this distinguishes Christianity from every other religion in the world. In John 15, Jesus tells the disciples that they were going to go out and testify of him. Chapter 15, Verse 26, when the Counselor comes, speaking of the Spirit of God, whom I shall send to you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who proceeds from the Father, that one shall testify about me. You also are to testify, because you are with me from the beginning. They were with him from the beginning. I think that's the sense in which John says here, that which is from the beginning. We saw this from the beginning. We were there at the start. We saw him ourselves. We handled him, which I think is probably a reference to the fact that they handled him after the resurrection. Jesus invited them to touch him and hold him, and they did. Luke, at the beginning of his gospel, talks about the historicity of the things that he was about to write about and the research that he did before he wrote his gospel. Luke says, even as they delivered them unto us, which from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word, it seemed good to me also, having had perfect understanding of all things from the very first, to write unto thee in order, most excellent Theophilus, that thou mightest know the certainty of those things wherein you have been instructed. John in his gospel, last chapter, this is the disciple who is bearing witness about these things and who has written these things, and we know that his testimony is true. In Acts chapter 4, the disciples were told not to speak in the name of Jesus, not to preach about this Jesus. And what do they say? They say, we can't help speaking about the things we've seen and heard. These weren't just fabulous stories with a moral purpose. These are things they saw, witnessed. The book of Hebrews, chapter 2, says, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard him. While God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. Their testimony was added to by miracles. Was the faith of the early Christians well-grounded? I think so. And our faith is as well. I've just related to you in a number of ways how the Bible claims to be eyewitness testimony. The New Testament claims to be eyewitness testimony to the things it speaks of. The critic can come back and say, well, that's just the claim. It's not actually eyewitness testimony. It was probably written way after, and they just made all that stuff up. If you watch TV much or read much, you'll run across this idea in the news. Bart Ehrman is a very popular exponent of this sort of stuff right now, making rounds because of all his books that he's written lately, and he's on CNN and all the different major news channels. But is this a true charge, and how could we know? Well, another way, besides just the testimony of the documents themselves, I think, is to examine what is actually in them and compare it to what we know from other places about the first century Palestine. John in his gospel mentions the Pool of Bethesda, for instance, as having five sides, five porticos over it. Now, for a long time, unbelieving critics said, that would be weird. Nobody would build something like that. We don't know of anything like that in first century Palestine. And it was something unusual, apparently. That must be symbolic. Well, it turns out, in the late 1800s, they found a pool with five porches exactly where it is described in the Gospel of John, the Pool of Bethesda. The man was healed. The Pool of Siloam that the Gospel of John mentions, same thing. Archaeology has found it. Caiaphas, the high priest during the trial of Jesus, mentioned in all the Gospels and the Gospel of John. Did you know they actually have the bones of Caiaphas, the high priest, they found his ossuary, which is a bone box, in Jerusalem. And it says, Caiaphas on it, son of Joseph. The very bones of Caiaphas the high priest that is described in the New Testament. Now, undoubtedly, there will be people that will say, that's not Caiaphas for one reason or another. That's not that Caiaphas. It's just another Caiaphas, okay. But we know about Caiaphas from other places, too. Josephus, for instance, mentions Caiaphas also. So even if someone wants to argue, well, those aren't the bones of Caiaphas, well, we know about him from other writings from the first century as well. And you could go on and on about these kind of things in the New Testament. Josephus is a great resource. If you read Josephus, my mind was blown the first time I read Josephus when I was in college. Somebody told me to read Josephus because it was written at, you know, similar time as the apostles were writing. I had no idea what was in it, but there's all sorts of stuff that corroborates the New Testament in there. It's amazing. He mentions James, he mentions Jesus, John the Baptist, Caiaphas, Pilate, all sorts of things in there are mentioned in Josephus. It's amazing. There's tons of corroboration of the New Testament from first century Roman history. Another interesting fact, if you remember the parable in Matthew 20, the parable of the vineyard workers, where the master agrees to pay the workers a denarius for their day's work. Well, it just so happens that from other places in Roman history, other sources like Tacitus or other spots, it turns out that that was a day's wages at that time in the first century, a denarius. That was an average wage or reasonable wage. Now, the way inflation changes things and the way pay is different from one place to another, even in our own day, you know, that's not necessarily an easy thing to guess at, if you think about it. Even more interesting, I think, is that they've cataloged, historians and archaeologists have cataloged names from the first century, from first century Palestine and other places in the first century. They have lists of names, and they know how prevalent certain names were during New Testament times. They get this from inscriptions in tombs, different writings that they find, even insignificant things like receipts and things that they find through archaeology, various writings like Josephus from the first century. Okay, they catalog all these names, and there's thousands of incidences of findings of these names. You can rank them in order, how popular they are. Turns out, exactly, they match, not exactly, but the prevalence of names matches very well with what we know from history. So think about how likely is it that somebody just guessed or made up a story a century or two later and got the prevalence of names right in the New Testament. Pretty remarkable if they did that. Even today, from place to place, there's differences in names. If you know, if you hear a story about a Billy Bob, a Peggy Sue, that's from the South, right? You know, if you hear about Mike and Eric, that's probably the North, you know. So names are different from place to place, okay? And that was true in the first century as well. They know what the prevalence of Jewish names were in Egypt at the time. They know what they were in Palestine, other places. And the names in Egypt are different. It's a different popularity of names there. Different popularity of names in Palestine. The New Testament matches that of Palestine, coincidentally. And you can think, too, about even our own day. You know, if there's a story about Gertrude, Loretta, and Harold, you know, that's not about a 20-year-old, is it? That's from time past, right? Well, same things apply to the first century, okay? Someone making this up, it would have been hard to just guess or just randomly pick names and somehow get the right ones to match up with the historical names that were used in first century Palestine. I think that's pretty amazing. And we can go a little further. Of course, the historicity of the Gospels And the fact that they were written by the people who we attribute them to today, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, is very good. The historical documentation of that is actually very good for when you're looking at ancient history documentation. There's things on the news all the time, especially at Easter and Christmas, about lost Christianities and how there are all these competing views of Jesus during the times of the apostles and things. Well, if someone brings that up to you, just ask them where they're getting that from. What document are you referring to? Because all this debate and things didn't exist in the first century, as far as we know. At least we have no evidence for it. There were definitely differences of views in first century Christianity. You just read the New Testament, you'll see that. But there was no debate over what the scriptures were, over what the best sources of information were about Jesus Christ. And even the heretics, like Marcion or Valentinus or others, referred and used the scriptures we use today. The arguments were over what they say, not about which ones we're going to use. It'd be the same argument we'd have today with like a Jehovah Witness that accepts the same scriptures that we do, or a Seventh-day Adventist or something else. The debate about what the right scriptures are came way later in many respects. And there were critics at the time that were saying that some scriptures were not written by the authors that they claimed. There was a famous attack on Daniel in the second century by Porphyry. I don't know if I'm pronouncing his name right, but he claimed that Daniel didn't write Daniel, of course, because he didn't want to believe that Daniel could have written prophecy. Of course, he must have been written after the fact, after the things happened that Daniel notes. So it wasn't as if the critics weren't aware of this tactic to try to question whether those people really wrote it, whether it was really historical or not. This was a known tactic by unbelievers, and they didn't use it against the Gospels, as far as we know. The historicity of the New Testament is nailed down pretty good. There's way more that could be said about all that. And if I get chances to talk about 1 John again, maybe I'll do more of that. But that is the smattering of some of the reasons why the New Testament is a solid historical document. So, let's get to the good stuff. John calls Jesus the Word of life, he says. The life was manifested, and we have seen it and bear witness and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father. Of course, John in his gospel calls Jesus the Word also. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. Jesus is the Word of God. I find it interesting if you go in the Old Testament and read the prophets over and over and over and over again say, "Thus says the Lord, thus says the Lord, Jehovah says." Jesus didn't talk that way. Jesus said, "I say to you." Type in "I say" in a little search program and it'll come up way over 100 times. Jesus saying, "I say to you." Not "thus says the Lord," "I say to you." He said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away." That's a pretty bold claim. Jesus was the Word of God incarnate. God incarnate. And we will be judged by his word. In Revelation 3, verse 8, the epistle to Philadelphia, Jesus says, "I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door that no man can shut, for thou hast a little strength and hast kept my word and hast not denied my name." Who is this person giving that kind of authority to his own word? He's God come in the flesh. All that Jesus did and said was an expression of the very mind of God. He was an exact representation of God. He wasn't just a carrier of the message. And John calls him the Word of Life. The Word of Life. Again, in John's Gospel 14, Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me." He is the life. He is the source of life. He is the source of all creation, but he's the source of life. And he was the example, the one true example of eternal life lived out on this earth. John 5:24, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that hears my word and believes on him that sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life." He that hears my word, Jesus says. John 10:10, "The thief comes not but for to steal and to kill and to destroy. I am come that they may have life and that they might have it more abundantly." We have abundant life in Christ. If you don't have joy in your Christian life, something's obviously wrong. You've missed something, and I would encourage you to go back to those scriptures, pore over them again and again and again, find out what you've missed. Jesus Christ is life, abundant life. And he's given us that life, John says here, that we may have fellowship with John and the apostles, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Salvation is eternal. Eternal life is eternal. I can't think of any other reason why it would call it eternal life if it's not eternal, although people debate it. But it's not just eternal. It's a quality of life. It's a character of life. Jesus puts it this way in John 17:3, "And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent." True life is to know God and to enjoy him forever. Christianity is not about rules. It's not about procedures. It's about knowing the Lord Jesus Christ, his love and grace. John says, "These things we write to, that your joy may be full." Then John gets into the meat. Starts to get into the meat of his message when he gets to verse 5. "This then is the message which we have heard of him," Jesus, got this from Jesus, "and declare to you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all." God is holy, as we sang today. It's something we sort of, I think, tend to take for granted sometimes. It's sort of like a picture on the wall that you walk by in your house. You kind of don't really notice it or don't think about it too much. But boy, we should, huh? We really should. Sometimes perhaps we're sliding by that idea because we're a little uncomfortable with it, maybe. I think the fact when John says God is light, he's speaking something of God's holiness there. But that's not the only thing. He doesn't say God is holy, he says God is light. Ephesians 5:13 says, "But all things that are reproved are made manifest by the light, for whatsoever does make manifest is light." When John says God is light, he certainly is talking about God's holiness there. But he's also speaking of the fact that God's holiness reveals everything that is around it. It reveals the wickedness in our hearts. Adam and Eve hid in the garden. Why? Because God is light. They had sinned. They felt guilt. And they wanted to avoid the light. They didn't want to face their sin. John, his gospel again. Notice I'm quoting a lot from John. It's John's gospel. Very similar messages, aren't they? John's gospel says in verse 3, 19 and 20, "And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed." The closer we get to God, the more exposed we become. If you're a new Christian and you're finding yourself being overwhelmed with your sin, don't be discouraged. That's actually a good thing. That's what happens when you get close to God. You suddenly realize, whoa, I'm far more sinful than I thought. When we're saved, usually it's a major revelation of our own sinfulness. But that only continues more and more. That's just the beginning. When you're first saved, you've just started to bite the apple on that one. We're going to find out more and more as we get older, as we go along, and finally when we get to heaven, that a lot of the things we thought were righteous and holy were very tainted by our sin. But as we get closer to God, he'll reveal these things to us, and we can grow in Christ in that way. That's a good thing. But there's a lot of Christians, I think, today that are walking in darkness. We think we can live in sin and still go to church and still love God. John says in verse 6 here, "If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth." The Christian life is not lived in covering over sin. It's walking to the light and being exposed more and more and experiencing the love and the grace of God in the face of that sin. The key to having fellowship with God is not perfection. It's not cleaning up our act, making ourselves ready, and then we can experience fellowship with God. It's going to the light. It's walking in the light. It's acknowledging, yes, what is in us, that is sin. This is good, but that is sin. That's walking in the light. David kind of has this attitude in the Psalms, if you read the Psalms. Psalm 19, 12 through 14, David says, "Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let not them have dominion over me. Then shall I be upright. I shall be innocent from the great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. This is the attitude we want in our heart. Cleanse me from even my secret faults, Lord. Go to God with your sin. Ask him to show you where you've gone wrong. Ask him to cleanse you of that. This is the right attitude. Not to pretend we don't have sin. Not to try to be perfect and measure up to God's standard of holiness before we can get to know him, before we can draw close to him. Come to him with your sin. That is walking in the light. And he will change you if you do that. He will change you. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, can we be that open about ourselves as he is in the light? We have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. Covering up sin destroys fellowship, not only with God, but with each other. John says in verse 8, if we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. I've kind of already said it, but the Bible doesn't teach sinless perfection. It does not teach that we will attain pure holiness here on this earth. None of us, no matter how advanced we are in our spirituality, can say we're without sin. There's only one person that could say that, Jesus Christ. And we're only fooling ourselves if we've gotten to the point of thinking that. And every once in a while, you'll run into someone who believes that about themselves. Obviously, they are deceived. Their friends usually aren't. Sinless perfection is something in the future for us. Romans 8, 23 through 25. Not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man sees, why does he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then we do with patience wait for it. We will be sinless one day. We will one day be unencumbered by our sinful flesh, these mortal bodies. That'll be a blessed thing, but it's not yet. It's not yet. It's kind of a funny story. Henry Ironside, he was a pastor at Moody. He was saved in the Salvation Army, which back then was still had doctrine. And they taught sinless perfection. And he was trying really hard. He was trying really hard to get sinless perfection. And he was having a rough go. And he knew this lady who actually was bedridden with tuberculosis. And he thought, of all the people, I've heard people say they got sinless perfection. I haven't believed it in anybody, but this lady, maybe she's got it. I think she might be the one. And so he got to know her. And she wanted to get to know him too. And he was reading to her at her bedside, and asked her what the key was to sinless perfection. And she said, I don't know, I was going to ask you. He said he laughed hysterically and she cried hysterically. None of us are going to have sinless perfection in this life. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins. God is not an uptight, stingy forgiver. He's not fickle and inconsistent. He is faithful to forgive us if we come to him, confessing our sins. But he's also just to forgive us of our sins. This is an amazing thing, isn't it? We all have an innate sense of justice. Justice demands punishment for wrongs done. Justice requires that someone pay. And in fact, what is owed should be paid with a little interest and a little extra for the trouble, so to speak. I think we all understand that. Reportedly, Socrates once said, it may be that the deity can forgive sins, but I cannot see how. He knew if God was holy. If God was holy, how could he forgive sins? The sense of justice that we have, that we know is in God, would be just run over roughshod if God just forgave sins. Don't worry about it. And I think this is a real problem until the cross of Christ was revealed. The cross is the answer to this conundrum of how can a holy God forgive sins. Christ bore the wrath of God for us. The punishment for our sins. He was punished for our sins. Just punishment was issued. I was in a little bit of a Facebook dialogue this week. An atheist apparently was complaining it's not just for God to punish another person for someone else's sins. And I would agree with them if the person was unwilling. But that's not the case with Christ. Hebrews tells us that for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame. Christ did it out of love for the Father and love for us. But the atheist complains, well, still, why can't God just forgive? Why does there have to be this punishment thing? Can't God just take it upon himself? Well, this is the beauty of the incarnation of Christ. Christ was not just man, he was God. And in that sense, to that extent, God took the sin upon himself at the cross. We cannot mess with the doctrines like the Trinity, like salvation by faith, the incarnation of Christ. They're all tied together inextricably. So in a sense, God did take it on himself. Punishment was issued. I think there's one thing left that I mentioned. In the Old Testament, when there was a wrong that involved loss of property to another person, restitution had to be paid. If a thief stole something, he had to return it, but he had to return even more than what he stole. Christ didn't just take away our sins. He didn't just restore us to God. He brought glory to God on the cross. Glory to God. He revealed all of who God was. He is restoring this world back, and one day it will be aligned with God because of what he did on the cross. This is the story of Revelation 4 and 5. Now, there's a danger here. We've been talking about God forgiving, and he does. But the thought may come to our minds, well, can't I just stop worrying about sin then and just go on and live however I want? Absolutely not. John stops us in our tracks with verse 1 of chapter 2. My little children, these things I write unto you that ye sin not. All the things he's been talking about were not a license for sin. Paul says in his day that some were saying, actually, that he said, let us do evil that good may come. God's bringing good out of all this sin. Let's just go out and do more evil so more good can come to God. That's a twisting of what the scriptures say. Paul says their damnation is just those who would teach such a thing. My little children, these things I write to you that ye sin not. But if any man sin, if. We don't have license, but if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one. Isn't it nice to have someone on your side? Nobody likes to stand alone. None of us would want to go before a judge, accused, and plead our own case. We want to have a lawyer speaking for us. And better yet, we want a lawyer that knows the judge, right? We can get that. That's the ideal. That's what we have in Jesus Christ. He was with the Father from all eternity, with God and was God. And he's the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. Propitiation entails the thought of appeasement. God is angry about sin. God hates sin. But Christ, as a good advocate, as a good lawyer, appeases God on our behalf through his death on the cross. The price has been paid. The judge is convinced. You may go free. You are not guilty. Now, John says something interesting after speaking of propitiation. He says, not for our sins only, but for also the sins of the whole world. Uh-oh. What does John mean by this? Is everyone going to heaven? Well, we know that's not the case, right? Matthew 7, verse 13 and 14 actually says that most people aren't going to heaven. Enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be that go in. But straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leads to life, and few there be that find it. Not everyone is going to be saved. Most people probably not. Few there be that find it. But John says, not for our sins only, but for also for the sins of the whole world. I think there's a couple thoughts here. One is that there is supreme power in the blood of Christ. There is power in the blood of Christ. Power to save the whole world. The blood of Christ is sufficient to save every sinner in the world if they would have him. And another thought here, I think, relates to maybe John's refutation of Gnosticism. Some of you may or may not be aware, I didn't mention it yet, but a lot of people think that John was writing against a heresy called Gnosticism when he wrote this epistle. The Gnostics were very into secret knowledge, special knowledge. They liked to have a little special place for themselves. took pride in that, that they had this special knowledge. Well, we can get a little bit like that ourselves, can't we? We can just be a little too content to have our own little Christian world and keep it to ourselves and not go out and share the gospel. It's not just for us. It's not just for us, not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. We need to go out and preach the gospel. It's for everyone, in the sense that it should go out to every person in the world if we can get it there. Not every person in the world is going to believe. And Jesus Christ didn't pay for the sins of everyone in the world. Scriptures always say he bore the sins of many, never says he bore the sins of all. But the gospel goes out to the whole world. The blood of Christ is sufficient to save every single person in the world if they would have him. Second Corinthians chapter 5, 19 through 21. God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and has committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be reconciled to God. For he has made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. How can we keep this message to ourselves? Are we faithful to share the gospel with others around us? You are an ambassador. You are an ambassador for Christ. Are you fulfilling your duties as an ambassador? These are some astounding things we're talking about here this morning. The grace and love of God, the forgiveness we have in Christ, being cleansed of all sins. How can we keep that to ourselves? We should want every person around us to have that same gift, that same blessing. Let's pray to the Lord. God and Father, I give you thanks and glory and praise for your wondrous grace and mercy to us. I give you thanks and praise that we have cleansing from all of our sins. That we have eternal life, that we may know you forever and ever and ever. And I pray that all of us here would not be content to keep that to ourselves, but we would be willing to share it, to bring it forth to the world. And we give you thanks and praise and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.